We're currently studying 1 Corinthians. We come this evening again to the 4th chapter, reading from the first verse again. We covered the first 7 verses last week, dealing with Paul's critics, but looking later on particularly from the 8th verse onwards. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 1. This is how one should regard us. And of course, he's thinking of what the critics were saying about him. He says, this is how one should regard us. As servants of Christ, under rowers, special word there, used of the men who rowed the Roman galleys and who were in the lowest rank of rowers, away down in the bilges of the ship, the menials. Servants of Christ and stewards or butlers of the mysteries of God. And moreover, or the Greek says here on earth, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy or faithful in the master's absence. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you, Corinthian critics, or indeed by any human court. I do not even judge myself. I'm not aware of anything against myself. I don't think I've done anything wrong in a major way. I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted, because it is the Lord who judges me, not you, not myself, but the Lord, the three courts of judgment. And therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who, when he comes, will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness, and who will also disclose the purposes of the heart. And then every man, including the critics, will receive his commendation from God. I have applied all this to myself and to Apollos, who was the champion in Corinth, for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn from us not to go beyond what is written, so that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one minister against another minister. For who sees anything special in you? What's special in you, the critics? What's superior in your Christian lives? Who sees anything different in you? After all, what do you have that you did not receive? If then you received what you have, why do you boast as if it were not a gift? Now these new verses. Sarcasm. Already you are filled. It's the word that's used of food, meaning you've had a good meal, you're satiated, you're full up. Already you are filled. Already you Corinthians have become rich. Without us, you have become kings, and would that you did reign, so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, theatron, theatre, circus is really the best translation, the amphitheater. He says, we apostles, we are a circus to the world, a traveling show to angels and to men. The world there is cosmos, the whole created order. We are a spectacle to the cosmos, to angels who are gazing down on us, and to men who are watching us. We apostles are fools for Christ's sake, moroi, morons. But you are wise in Christ. We apostles are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we are in disrepute. The word disrepute there in the Greek means somebody who has had his citizenship taken away from him, like Russians, you know, who are against the regime and they're stripped of the Russian citizenship. Rostropovich, the cellist, and his wife. Stateless, that's what it means. You are held in honor, but we apostles are stateless. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are ill-clad and buffeted and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become and are now as the refuse of the world and the very offscouring of all things. Amen. And the Lord will add a blessing to the reading from his word. To his name be the honor and the praise. Now, you may recall that last week I was speaking about Paul's critics in Corinth. These Corinthian believers who had turned to bite the hand that had fed them. And I tried to point out that one of the best ways of dealing with critics is to challenge them with their own failures and their own inconsistencies. Because very often criticism of Christians comes out of lives that are riddled with failure and inconsistency. There is very often a bitterness in critics. And one or two folks afterwards asked me in the hall downstairs, well, that's all very well, sir, but what about Jesus' teaching on turning the other cheek? Aren't we supposed to do that as Christians when we are criticized and abused for Christ's sake? Are we not expected to turn the other cheek and to adopt a stance of pacifism and non-resistance? That was the question. And I think the answer to that question is this. Yes, I think that for the greater part of the time, the Christian has to turn the other cheek, because the Christian position in the world is the position of a man who is under attack, and whose back is to the wall, generally speaking. Living Christians, as distinct from dead Christians, living Christians are very often abused and misunderstood for Christ's sake, and for the greater part of the time, your back is to the wall and you turn the other cheek. But there comes a time when the Christian has the liberty and the authority to turn on his critics and to deal with them. You see this in the life of Jesus. Think of how patient Jesus was with the scribes and the Pharisees, who were his direst enemies and his most bitter critics. And for the greater part of his ministry, which lasted only 3 years, less than 3 years, 30 years training for 3 years of ministry, and how patient he was with these men, right up to Matthew chapter 23, which is comparatively late in his ministry. And it was only then, when he had tried everything else, that he turned on these men and dealt with them so thoroughly. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! How can you escape the damnation of hell? You see, for the greater part of 3 years, he turned the other cheek, and then he moved in and he demolished his critics. And so you see, it still holds that one of the best forms of Christian defense is Christian attack. And that's what Paul is doing here in these first 7 verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 4. He starts throwing in words and ideas that demolish the critics. For example, in verse 1, he uses the word servants. This is how you should think of us, as the servants of Christ. The special word there being the under-rowers in the Roman galleys, the worst quality slaves. You see, the best quality slaves were up on the top rank of oars, near the sunlight and the fresh air, because they were big, brawny, strong, healthy men, and the Romans wanted to keep them that way. But the poor quality slaves were called the huperetes, and they were down in the bottom, away from the sunshine and away from the fresh air, down amongst all the filth and the ordure, down in the bilges. Huperetes, that's the word he uses here, the servants of Christ, the under-rowers of Christ, the underlings, the menials of Jesus Christ. So that's one word he throws at the critics. He says, all right, is that the sort of life you live? The other word he uses in verse 1 there is the word stewards. He says, we are stewards of the mysteries of God. That's how you ought to think of us. Now he says, are you stewards of the mysteries of God? Gillies, factors, housekeepers? Are you good housekeepers for Jesus Christ? In verse 2, he mentions the leading word, trustworthy or faithful. He says, it is required of stewards that they be found not successful or smart or critical or superior. It is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. And he throws that at the critics. In verse 3, he mentions the three courts by which men are judged. The first court is the court of yourself. The second court is the court of others. And the third court, which is the only trustworthy one, is the court of the Lord. Verse 3. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you, or indeed by any human court. I do not even judge myself. It is the Lord who judges me. And in verse 6, I have applied all this to myself, that you may learn from us not to go beyond what is written. A life that is molded by Scripture. A life that is poured into the shape of Scripture. That you may learn not to go beyond what is written, so that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one minister against another minister. And all of this, you see, in these 7 verses, is a deliberate policy to undermine the criticism of the critics. You see, it is a matter of practical Christian experience that very few superior Christians who sit in judgment upon their fellow Christians, very, very few of them could be considered stewards or servants or trustworthy or molded by the word. In fact, it is a practical fact of Christian experience that a critical, superior spirit has never been the mark of an advanced spirituality. Very often a critic is someone who has stopped growing. There's something stunted about critics. There's something warped in them. There's something withered in their spiritual growth. And that's why they're critical. They have to be critical to compensate for the littleness of their own personalities. Now that's how Paul tackles them in the first 7 verses. He demolishes them. From the 8th verse onwards, he's still dealing with these critics. But this time, he uses different tactics. And the first of these is sarcasm. If you look at verse 8, you can see the sarcasm of Paul. Already you are filled. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings. Now that's sarcasm. And that verse on its own is almost unique in Paul, because you scarcely find sarcasm and irony with such a biting edge anywhere else in all of Paul's letters. I suppose the nearest you find to this kind of cutting edge is one or two passages in the Old Testament where you find what is sometimes called prophetic scorn. You sometimes find the prophets pouring derision. Isaiah, for example, if you know Isaiah, now and again he breaks out into derision of the idols and the gods that the people were worshipping. And Isaiah mocks the gods. He said, you poor souls. Imagine, he says, you go into a forest and you cut down a tree. Then you saw it into 3 bits. With the first bit, you warm yourself. With the second bit, you roast your dinner. And the third bit, you stick up and you say your prayers to it. And he pours derision on this. Or take the prophet Hosea with his magnificent outbursts of scorn against people who worship idols. And he accuses them of being married to their gods and of making love to sticks and stones. He says, you're in love with these things. You're married to them. Ephraim is joined to idols in marriage. That's what he's speaking about. Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. Prophetic scorn. Have you never noticed as a Christian that there's something infinitely pathetic about people who worship wrong gods? people who run after money and fun. You know, the chief end of man is to have fun. A good time was had by all. What is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to have fun. Don't you think there's something infinitely pathetic about people who worship fun and money and ambition and pleasure? The pathos lies here. You can always test a man's gods by calamity. Where does the man stand when the calamity comes? What can his gods do for him when the disaster strikes? This evening before you go to bed, read Proverbs chapter 1. You see, it's the mark of false gods that they can neither hear, nor answer, nor save. Only the living God can do these things. And so the prophets in the Old Testament pour prophetic scorn. And here in verse 8, you have a rare taste of that. And Paul makes three accusations here in verse 8. He says the Corinthians are full. It's the word that's used of being full of food after a very large meal. He says you're satiated. You're up to here. You need nothing. You have arrived. Do you know the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are the hungry. Blessed are the thirsty. Not blessed are the fool. In fact, in the Sermon on the Plain, which you find in Luke's Gospel, Jesus condemns people who are fool. You are fool, says Paul. Not only so, you are rich. Like the church in Ephesus in Revelation chapter 3. You know those uppity Christians who were so full of themselves and the success of their church. They had no financial problems. They had no problems in membership. The church was well attended. The offerings were coming in. Things were going fine. And they said, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need nothing. Well, there were two schools of thought on that. You know what God said to them? Do you not know that you are poor and blind and naked? Rich, says Paul. Kings, already you are filled. Already you've become rich. And without us, you have become kings, royals, reigning. So, says Paul, you are the brave Christians, aren't you? You're full, you're rich, and you're reigning. I would that you were full, rich, and reigning in the right way. In the real way. In the true way. To be full and rich and reigning. My brother and my sister, do you know how to be full and rich and reigning? It is to be empty and poor and a servant. The way to be full is to be empty. Empty of yourself. Empty of your self-importance. Empty of your pride and your self-reliance and your self-righteousness. Would you like to be full tonight? Would you like to be rich tonight? Well, the way to be rich is to become poor. It's to empty yourself. It's to give up yourself. It's to deny yourself. Not to deny yourself sweeties, or sugar in your tea, or cigarettes, or alcohol. It's to deny yourself, 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 yourself. That's the way to become rich. It's to give up your rights and to become poor as Jesus gave up his rights and became poor. You know the grace of the Lord Jesus, who although he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. Would you like to be rich tonight? Would you like to reign tonight like a king? Well, you can only do that by becoming a servant. By lowly, humble service that washes the disciples' feet and goes out of its way to seek the good of others. You see, the way up is the way down. That's the message of Christianity. It's the message of the Bible. Some of you are not learning. The way up is the way down. Do you want to be full? Empty yourself. Do you want to be rich? Become poor. Do you want to reign? Then learn to be a servant. I think these three lessons, you know, are designed by Paul as a kind of introduction to all these marvelous paradoxes that you find from about verse 9 onwards. Verse 9. I'll call this the cost of apostleship. That's what these paradoxes here are about. Becoming poor to be rich. Becoming empty to be full. Becoming a servant to become a king. These paradoxes from verse 9 onwards. The cost of apostleship. Now, let me say this quickly. The apostles were unique men. There never will be apostles in the church. They were a class apart. And the church was built on them, Paul says in Ephesians chapters 2, 3, and 4, that God has built his church on the foundation of the apostles. And these were men who had two special qualifications. Their eyes had seen the Word made flesh. They had seen God made flesh in Palestine with their own eyes. They had seen Christ. And secondly, they had been commissioned by him and sent out to serve by Christ. They'd seen the Lord and they had been commissioned. And in that sense, there never will be apostles in the church like that. But every Christian is required to exercise an apostolic ministry. Every Christian, this is not just something for the men in the box here, for manis in boxes preaching the scriptures. It's not just for ministers and for professional Christian workers. Every Christian is called upon to exercise an apostolic ministry. And the requirements are just the same. You need a vision of Christ. Your eyes need to see the Lord, by faith, of course. And with the eye of faith, you need to see Jesus Christ. Now, I don't think we're all Christians here tonight. Some of you are not Christians here tonight. Some of you are interested, and some of you are not interested. But whether you're a Christian or not, this is what God calls you to. First of all, your eyes need to see Christ. And secondly, you need to have received from Him the divine commission. And what one old Victorian preacher used to call the blessing of the nail-pierced hands. Behold, I send you the divine commission, an apostolic ministry. Now, what's the cost of apostleship? Well, look at verse 9, and look at the strength of his language here. You see, it's the language of the Roman circus. The theater, theatron is the word he uses, spectacle, a traveling show. Now, just think of this. All the performers, they come in and they do their turn. The lions and the baboons and the clowns and the horses. And, of course, the last act is the special one. It's the top of the bill. What's the last act? The apostles of Jesus Christ. They're brought in last. You know why? Because in a Roman circus, the last entrants died. The gladiators, the slaves, the Christians, and the lions. The last spectacle in the show was death, and thronging the show, the cosmos is watching you, the angels are watching you, and men are watching your apostolic ministry, this grand show, the circus of the apostles of Jesus Christ. Verse 9, for I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a circus to the world, to the angels, and to men. Talk about a paradox. Don't you know that every Christian man and woman is destined one day to become a judge in God's kingdom? Do you not know that you will judge men and angels, Paul says? And here are the judges of men and angels being watched by men and angels. They are a gazing stock in a roadshow, an entertainment that ends in death. Talk about paradox. Let me say a few words about paradox. Every thinking person knows that the Christian faith is riddled with paradoxes. We've been celebrating the baby, haven't we? Well, who's the baby? He's the maker of all things. And he holds all things together by the word of his power. But how can a creator become a creature? how can a creator make himself? That's the paradox. That's the baby. The man on the cross dies a real death. In fact, the death that he died was more real than our death, because our death is described as a sleep. But the death that the man died on the cross was the death of deaths. It was the death above all other deaths. It was the second death. It was hell. But Christ is an everlasting, deathless being. How can a deathless person die? That's the paradox. Another example, every Christian can say, I am saved. I can say that tonight. I am saved. But it's very obvious, just by looking at the lives of so many Christians, that they're very far from being saved, because their lives are riddled with sin and imperfection and folly and vanity and vainglory. I am full of sin. But I'm saved. That's the paradox. Pascal, the great French thinker, used to say, paradoxes are where the extremes meet. The baby, the creator and the creature. Nicola of Cusa, great old Christian preacher, used to say, paradoxes are the coincidence of opposites. They're not contradictions. A contradiction is not a paradox. But when you take two contradictions, bang them together, and they're still true, it's a paradox. What are the paradoxes of a living apostolic ministry? Well, you find them from verse 10 onwards through 11, 12, 13. We are morons, fools, moroi. You are wise. We are weak, you are strong. We are held in disrepute, stateless, without passports, and you are held in honor. And that's the price of living a fruitful apostolic ministry today. If you want other men to be wise in Christ because of your ministry, you have to become a fool. If you want others to be strong through you, you have to become weak. And if you want others to be held in honor because of your ministry, you have to be held in disrepute. Paradoxes. But they are the working paradoxes of apostolic ministry. You revile us, and we'll bless you. You persecute us, and we'll endure. You slander us, and we will conciliate. The working paradoxes of apostolic ministry. And if you want to see life in others, you must die. If you want others to be rich in Christ, you must become poor. If you want others to be wise in Christ, you must become a fool. And if you want others to be strong, you must become weak. Life, death, riches, poverty, wisdom, folly, strength, weakness, these are the working paradoxes of living apostolic ministry. And that's the cost of apostolic ministry. Let me say in closing that all of this may seem very remote from us here in the comparative security and ease of the Highlands. We're very, very far away from industrial life, aren't we? And we're very, very far away from the godlessness and the secularity and the materialism that have engulfed the south of our kingdom. It's comparatively easy to be a Christian in the Highlands, and it's comparatively easy to exercise an apostolic ministry. Very few Christians in the north here are regarded as fools or weaklings. Very, very few Christians are held in disrepute. Very, very few Christians are hungry and thirsty and buffeted and homeless for Christ's sake. How many Christians do you know who are reviled and persecuted and slandered for Christ's sake here in the north? You see, it's easy for us, because we still have nominal Christianity. The majority of people have been celebrating Christmas. How many pagans sent Christmas cards? How many pagans gave gifts in the name of a Christ whom they ignore for the rest of the year? I enjoyed driving around the Crown District, watching which houses had Christmas trees in the window. I saw Christmas trees in the windows of people who have absolutely no interest in Jesus Christ or the work of the church. Families never ever near a church. And if you really pushed them to it, they would say, well, you know, I think we really are humanists, you know. We don't really believe in life after death and all that jazz. There they were, the Christmas trees, and when the lights were on in the front living rooms, you could see all the cards on the walls. Because being a Christian is still okay. Going to church up here is still okay. Having a Christian funeral when you die, it's still okay. 98-99% of the funerals here are conducted by Christian ministers. That doesn't make them Christian funerals, of course. A funeral doesn't become a Christian funeral just because a minister conducts it. A funeral is only a Christian funeral if the person in the box is a Christian. Listen to me. This day is going to end. Do you believe this? This day of ease, when it's easy to be a Christian, it's going to end. My friends, it's ending very, very fast. It's becoming harder to be a Christian. What about the Great Tribulation? That's how history will end, according to the scriptures. Not in a Christianized world, or a Christianized society, or a society permeated by the leaven of the gospel. That's not what the Bible promises. Jesus promised the Great Tribulation. And I tell you, the good times that we have today will end very soon. I hear of headmasters who are not awfully keen on chaplains visiting their schools. And I know of headmasters who confine the chaplain's activities to a minimum. I'm very blessed in Muirton. The headmaster gives me a free rein, and I have a very good working relationship there with the staff and with the kids. A very happy working relationship. We should thank God for it. Won't go on forever. Supposing the headmaster changes. I know of teachers who resist religious instruction in the classes. I know of schools where there has been great resistance to the formation of scripture union groups. I know of Christian parents who have wanted to adopt babies when there were babies available. And they found it very, very hard because the social work department in some areas wasn't keen on putting a baby into a Christian home. I know of a Christian couple not far from here, and they were asked by the social work department in the interviews, "Will you bring up this baby as a Christian with prayers and Bible and grace and worship and all that?" "Oh yes," they said. They had a very, very hard job to get the baby. It may well be that Eastern Europe will become the norm for Christianity. A beleaguered Christian church. Christians beleaguered by a pagan, godless, atheistic, secular, materialistic world. And friends, it's in that world that you'll be able to live out the paradoxes of apostolic ministry. Dying, we live. Dying, we bring life to others. Weak, we make others strong. Despised, we bring honor to others. Reviled, and we bless. Persecuted, and we enjoy.